This is the message given by Pastor James Lim during the morning worship service at Faith Presbyterian Church, Long Beach, California, for April 18th, 2021. The title of the message is The New Temple of God.
Well, we now come to the reading of God's Word and the preaching of it. If you would turn with me in your Bibles, we are ever so closer to the end here, literally. Revelation chapter 21. We are in the midst of the seventh and last set of visions. In the past, we have seen the previous set or cycle of visions with emphasis on various aspects of this period in between the first and second coming of Christ, as well as visions of the whole of redemptive history from Genesis to this point. And each of those visions highlight a particular aspect that the Lord wants us to see. And now at the very end, the seventh set, the seventh cycle, the Lord wants to emphasize the glory of heaven, the glory of the hope that we long for, the glory of an eternity with the Lord. And what a way to end. And so we're looking now in verses 22 to 27, which is still a part of the vision that began in verse 9. And we're looking at this city from the perspective of God's own presence. And we'll see the place of the temple. Ironically, there is no temple, because what we're going to see is that the whole city is itself a temple made up of God's people in the presence of God. Before we hear God's word, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for your word that shines as a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path, that it's not just any light, but as a word that comes down to us from heaven, it is a light from heaven itself that illuminates the way to heaven, where the greater light, the light of your glory, shines. And so, Lord, help us then to see your word as a window into the light and the glory of heaven, literally. And may it be a beacon of hope in the midst of darkness. Lord, may it be a light that shines into our lives and changes us so that we might see and behold your glory. Lord, would you be with me? Lord, the weak and meager servant that I am, we pray that in the weakness, in my weakness, your power would be made perfect. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Hear now the reading of God's holy word, beginning verse 22. And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord, God the Almighty and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives its light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. And its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations, but nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. You know, when you think of heaven, what comes to your mind? How do you imagine what heaven is going to be like? I hope you don't follow the visions that our culture and our wider society puts forward. Sometimes we think about Dante's Paradiso, right? The third installment of his Divine Comedy, right? Where he's usually known for his visions of hell in Dante's Inferno, but the lesser known work is that he wrote one on heaven, and it is just as fantastical and just as interesting, but not so much reflective of the reality given in Scripture. There's the medieval and Renaissance paintings Everything from Michelangelo to Raphael to Rembrandt. There's even a cottage industry of books written by people claiming to have had near-death experiences and returned to write about their experiences, what heaven is like. And one of them, for example, a young boy who had a near-death experience wrote a fantastical story of what heaven is like. And now that he's older, he's completely recanted that. There's even been sitcoms about heaven. There's one called The Good Place, where heaven is pictured like a perfect suburban neighborhood where good people go. And there's, you know, and if what you've done, your good works outweighs your bad works, then you go there to the good place. But if your bad works outweigh your good works, then you go to the bad place. And again, it is a fictional depiction of what the secular world sees as heaven, but it doesn't reflect what the scriptures teach. And then I think sometimes we as Christians, we don't take seriously the biblical depictions of what heaven is like. Sometimes if you were to think about heaven, sometimes we think of everyone wearing a toga with an angelic halo over us, and we're all playing the harp, and we would do that forever and ever. And if that were the case, it's no wonder that a lot of people reject the idea of heaven, right? If that's what heaven is, and I could see why a lot of people reject it. I would reject it too if that were the truth. But the Bible gives us a good foundation, a representative, symbolic understanding of what heaven is like, and that's what I want us to look at here. In these last set of visions, we see what heaven is going to be like, and it's not what we normally think. Last week, we looked at how the heavenly city of God reflects the character of the people of God. Now, this week, we see how the glory of heaven is the glory of God's presence with us. Heaven is itself the temple where we dwell with God and the Lamb in glory. That is what makes heaven heaven. So let's look at what that looks like. Let's see what that means from our passage. First, the glory of heaven is the glory of God's presence. Last week, we saw the glory of the New Jerusalem, the city of God that represents the people of God in consummate glory. And it's the fulfillment of the earthly Jerusalem where God symbolically dwelt among his people. First through the tabernacle in the wilderness encampment, and then in the temple in the earthly Jerusalem. The heavenly Jerusalem, the heavenly city that we've seen here in chapter 21, is where God is going to dwell with his people literally. But now we see something very different from what we see in the earthly Jerusalem, in that symbolic depiction of God being in the midst of his people through the tabernacle and the temple. John sees no discernible temple structure, just as you would see in the earthly Jerusalem. Like, it just reminds you a little bit of how, you know where you are in the scheme of things when, for example, if you look at the skyline of New York City and there are no Twin Towers, right? You know it's post 9/11 versus pre 9/11, but here it's different. I think you see an earth, you see a heavenly Jerusalem, and when you see a Jerusalem, you think, well, where's the temple? And John, that's what John is doing here. There's no temple here. There is no building that you can call a temple, and he tells us why. He tells us why, because God himself is the temple. Last week we saw that the whole city was like a cube, right? The equal length, height, and width of this city makes it a cube. And in dimensions and in the architecture, of anything throughout the scriptures, when you, the only thing that is built like a cube is the dimensions of the Holy of Holies. And so what John is seeing here is that the whole city itself is a Holy of Holies. And if God is the temple, then God is what makes this city holy. And so what does this all mean? It means that this heaven is the fulfillment of God's promises from the very beginning to be a temple, to be the dwelling place with His people. Throughout Scripture, the tabernacle and the temple were where God dwelt with His people. It was the meeting place, the dwelling place of God with men. Beginning with Eden, when God walked in fellowship with Adam and Eve, it was a garden paradise. And it was a garden paradise because God's presence was with His people, with Adam and Eve. That's where He walked and talked with them. I think we take that for granted when we read those early chapters of Genesis, that God called out for Adam and Eve and they ran away, right? It presupposes that He would come and visit them regularly and He would walk and talk with them. But after they ate of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, the forbidden fruit, that fellowship was broken, and that's why they ran away. But before that, the garden was where God's presence was a paradise, an Eden. And that's why, you know, you see the echoes of this Edenic paradise throughout the rest of the scripture. Lush, green, verdant. Even Eden itself was filled with precious jewels. If you actually read the narrative there, with all kinds of jewels were the foundation of Eden. And there were rivers flowing from it. Genesis 2:10-18. And this is why even after the fall, you see the same Edenic paradise imagery built into the tabernacle and the temple. Right? This is why the lampstand itself was patterned as an almond tree with leaves and flowers. Why there were two cherubim embroidered in the veil between the Holy of Holies and the rest of the temple, right? With fire, right? To signify the cherubim with their swords going back and forth, guarding the entrance into the Garden of Eden, where the Tree of Life was. Or the cherubim that are each looking at each other over the Ark of the Covenant. Not only did it reflect the heavenly Holy of Holies, but the Edenic Holy of Holies from the very beginning. It was where God dwelt among His people, at the center of the wilderness encampment and at the heart of Jerusalem. Over and over throughout Scripture, God promised to be their God and they would be His people, to dwell with them and they with Him. This was symbolized, illustrated, and typified in the tabernacle and the temple. And this is why Jesus, who was both God and man, whose very name is Emmanuel, God with us, who John said the Word became flesh and literally dwelt among us, literally pitched His tent among us, John 1:14. This is why Jesus literally calls Himself the very temple of God when He said, "Destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up." See, the tabernacle and the temple is not only a fixture, but it is a principle, a type, a pattern that wherever God dwells with His people, that is the temple. That is a tabernacle of God. That's why, for example, when the Holy Spirit indwells in each and every one of us, that is why each and every one of us are a temple of the Holy Spirit, a temple of God, a temple of God's glory in miniature, because God dwells in us and we with Him. And after Jesus' death and resurrection, Jesus ascended into heaven to then prepare a place for us to dwell in His Father's house. Right? Literally, His Father's dwelling place. And what is that other than a dwelling place, a temple where we dwell with Him and He with us forever and ever? This is what John sees, the unmitigated presence of God's glorious presence with His people. And He becomes the dwelling place in whom we live and move and have our being. And the city, look at the verse there. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives its light, and its lamp is the Lamb. Friends, brothers and sisters, this is what makes heaven heaven. It's not the fact that we live forever, although we will. It's not the glimmer of glory in which we dwell, although we will. It's not the fact that God will wipe away all tears from our eyes and death will be no more. Suffering and disease, evil and justice and uncleanness will be no more, although that is all true. All of those things are good and wonderful and amazing blessings. But what makes heaven heaven to you? Right? What is the motivation for your own desire for heaven? That's something to think about. But what John is showing us here is that what makes heaven heaven, what makes heaven so desirable, what ought to make heaven so desirable for us, is that that is where we will dwell with God in glory forever and ever. That the greatest blessing of the gospel, the greatest blessing of heaven, is God. This is what we were created for. This is why God made us in His very own image, to have fellowship with Him and to worship Him, to glorify Him and to enjoy Him forever. He made us to see and experience and bask in the glory of His presence, as the psalmist says over and over again. I hope this will be the song of your heart, the desire of your heart. Psalm 27:4, one thing have I asked of the Lord, that I will seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life. Why? To gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in His temple. Psalm 90 verse 1, Lord, You have been our dwelling place in every generation. Psalm 71:3, be to me a rock of refuge to which I may continually come. You have given the command to save me, for You are my rock and my fortress. Psalm 91:1, He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. You know, one of the things that that causes Christians to go off track or to wander or to stumble is the idea that what we desire most is what we love the most, what we worship. And what we desire the most shapes our affections. It shapes what we long for, what we hope for, what we want to do, what we want to be, right? So my question to you is, are your affections, are your desires more and more shaped by the heaven that is being shown here, the heaven that is promised to us in Revelation, the heaven that God has promised to us in the gospel? Is your affections and desires for heaven more than your affections for the comforts and the joys here on earth? I love how Mitchell Kim and Greg Beale, in their book, God Dwells Among Us, says this: we must reshape our stunted imaginations about the new heavens and the new earth. When we picture heaven as a place populated with angels on clouds with harps, little longing is evoked. And then he quotes C.S. Lewis. As a result, C.S. Lewis says, most of us find it very difficult to want heaven at all. One reason for this difficulty is that we have not been trained. Our whole education tends to fix our minds on this world. Another reason is that when the real want for heaven is present in us, we do not recognize it. Today, our desires are trained by multi-million dollar marketing budgets designed to create an appetite for the latest gadget, article of clothing, or vacation. when we seek to satisfy our appetite for heaven by consuming more stuff, food, or relationships, we end up frustrated. But more often, I find myself wondering. However, Lewis rightly says, there have been times when I think we do not desire heaven, but more often I find myself wondering whether in our heart of hearts we have ever desired anything else. See what Kim and Beale and Lewis are saying all together here is that the things that we desire on earth is really a desire for heaven, to be satisfied, to find our longings satisfied in something, in a place, in a life, in a relationship. And so we look to this world as our ultimate goal. And so we try to turn earth into heaven. But in the gospel, God created us to desire a heaven of heavens. And ultimately, the glory of heaven, the desire of heaven, is found in our desire for Him. So that's my hope for you, that you would grow in your desire and appetite for heaven more than this earth. The glory of heaven also means the glory of His protection and peace. He tells us what the light of His glory then is for, right? Not only for His presence in terms of a relationship with Him, but it's also a light of salvation for the nations to come into His presence, like a beacon guiding the way out of darkness into His marvelous light. Look at verse 24. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. They will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations. This is the fulfillment of the Old Testament promises that began with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who would then become the father of many nations, and that through his seed, the Messiah, the Lamb of God, the nations would come to know and worship the Lord. This was the mission of the people of Israel, and in particular, the servant of the Lord. This is why Isaiah prophesied, and this is why we hear those prophecies being fulfilled in the birth narratives of Christ. It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established at the highest of the mountains and shall be lifted above the hills, and all the nations shall flow to it. Isaiah 2:2. I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations, to open the eyes that are blind, to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon, from the prison, those who sit in darkness. I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth. Isaiah 42 and 49. This was then begun to be fulfilled in the coming of Christ as the light of the world, the light of the nations, the light of life and the light of men. He came as the light of salvation so that that salvation may then reach to the ends of the earth cloaked in darkness. And now in the new heavens and the new earth, we see the complete, consummate fulfillment of this great promise. When those who repented and put their faith in Christ, those who saw the light of salvation in the gospel and beheld it from every tribe, language, and tongue and nation, come and enter into this city, into this temple, into the very presence of the glory of God in heaven forever and ever. And all the redeemed kings of the earth will bring their glory, their lesser glory, into this temple. And this is then why, in the meantime, before this city comes, why we go and evangelize the nations, both near and far. When we share and proclaim the gospel, we are pointing the people cloaked in darkness to the beacon of salvation, the light of heaven itself in Christ, to a dark and dying world. As a lighthouse guides people safely, guides ships safely into harbor, so does the light of the gospel guide people safely into the glorious presence of God in heaven. It's also a light of God's protection and peace. In the ancient Near East, as well as medieval fortress cities, gates were open during the day because you could see any enemies that might be coming, But the gates were then closed in the evening, at night, when the sun went down and it was dark, in case enemies might sneak in and try to overthrow the city. So darkness of night represents the danger and evil of enemies. But that is not the case in heaven and in this city. And its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. What this means is that there will be unfettered access to God, because there will be no more danger, no more darkness, no more death, no more despair, no more suffering, only safety and peace of the light of the glory of God's day. And because of this, verse 27 says, "Nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false." This is the light of God's justice and holiness that keeps sin and evil out. This is the light of God's shalom, peace, where justice shines by His glory. This is the city and kingdom that we yearn for when we see the darkness of evil and injustice, of suffering, sin, and pain and death. This is the fulfillment of creation itself, what creation longs for, groans for, where out of the chaos of darkness, God said, "Let there be light." Here at the consummation of all things, out of darkness and death, through the gospel of Jesus Christ, God and the Lamb is the light. Isn't it wonderful as we come to the end here, right? If you read Genesis 1:1, right? Out of darkness comes light. Now the book, the end in Revelation, out of darkness, there will be eternal light. Because God is light, and in Him there is no darkness at all. Finally, it's the light of the Lamb's redemption in the gospel. In earlier chapters and through these visions, through all the visions leading up to these, those who are unclean and detestable, those dead in their trespasses and sins, those who reject the love of God in Christ, they cannot and will not enter heaven. They are judged and sentenced to an eternity exiled from the light of God's presence and love into the outer darkness of God's judgment and wrath. See, this is the other side of those visions of the lake of fire, of the eternal suffering and punishment of those who are evil and have rejected God and His love in Christ. We see the paradise and the peace and the joy of the glory of heaven. And the reason is because of Jesus. If you think about it, how can sinners like you and me enter into this holy city where no evil can pass through? Doesn't the Bible say, "All we like sheep have gone astray, all have sinned. Each of us have gone our own way. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, that there is no one righteous, no, not even one. All have turned away." Doesn't it say that the wages of sin is death and that we are all sinners? So the question is, how can people be saved and enter into this wonderful, glorious city? Look at what he says there in verse 27. "But only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life." See, this is the role of heaven, the registry of the citizens of God's kingdom. And it's all because Jesus, the Lamb of God, died and rose again for them, that before the foundation of the world, God wrote their names, so that in history, Jesus would die, take their sins upon Himself, suffer the punishment and the penalty on the cross, and die in their place. And after 3 days would rise from the grave victorious over death itself. And all the names in the Lamb's Book of Life, Jesus died for them. And now, what this means then is that if you put your faith in Jesus Christ, if you believe that He died and rose again for you, if you trust in Him alone for salvation and say, "He is my Savior and I am His child," what that means is that your name then is already on is already in the Lamb's Book of Life. And you can freely enter through the gates into this wonderful heavenly city, into the very presence of God, into heaven itself. That Jesus wrote your name into His book. And you didn't do it by your works, but what Jesus did for you, that you receive by grace through faith, lest anyone should boast. This vision is meant to be a foretaste, to grow your desire for heaven, to hunger and thirst for heaven, where the glory of heaven is really then the glory of God's presence with us, from which all other blessings flow. And so if God's presence is what makes heaven heaven, then ought we not to desire heaven because of Him? Not for those other blessings, though wonderful they may be, but the ultimate desire for heaven ought to be our ultimate desire for God and His glory. Our desire for heaven ought to be the desire for God and for the Lamb. Jonathan Edwards, let me close with this quote from Jonathan Edwards, who sums it up so well. He says this: God is the highest good of the reasonable creature. The enjoyment of Him is our proper and is the only happiness with which our souls can be satisfied. To go to heaven fully to enjoy God is infinitely better than the most pleasant accommodations here, better than fathers and mothers, husbands, wives, or children, or the company of any or all earthly friends. These are but shadows, but the enjoyment of God is the substance. These are but scattered beams, but God is the sun. These are but streams, but God is the fountain. These are but drops, but God is the ocean. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank You for the glory of heaven, how wonderful it's going to be. What no eye has seen, no ear has heard, no one can fathom. But all we can do is look forward to that day when You will infinitely surpass our greatest expectations. Lord, would You grow in us that desire for heaven as our desire for You. And we thank You that we have a taste of that even now. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.